In John's Gospel, the miracles are always called signs. All right, and the thing about a sign is you don't stand and look at it. Not unless you're unusual or have a hobby that is about sign spotting. Yeah, if you're going somewhere, like if I was, going over to Felixstowe, and I got to the big sign that said, "You're now entering Felixstowe, you know, world's biggest port and all that." And I just stood and I looked at the sign and I was like, "Oh, brilliant, isn't it? Oh, it's great. So good to be here in front of this sign. What a beautiful sign." You'd be like, "Prentice, you finally lost the plot. You know, we always suspected you were sort of on the edge. Now we know you've fallen into the abyss." You don't look at the sign. The sign is about directing you, directing your attention, directing your presence somewhere else. And in John's Gospel, the miracles, all the miracles in John's Gospel are signs. And our temptation is to be so captivated by the display of God's power that we focus on the sign rather than allowing the sign to direct our gaze to what that sign is there to teach us. Because make no mistake about it, Jesus is wanting to teach his disciples something very profound through this moment where he walks across the water. All right, it's not just that Jesus is standing there going, "Oh, it's a bit late and it's an awful long way to go the whole way around the edge, so I'm just going to take a shortcut and go right through the middle." That's not what's going on in Jesus' head as he steps out to walk across the water. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to try to pick out where this sign is taking us, what it is that it's pointing us to, where, what truth, what reality is this wanting us to fix our attention on? What is it teaching us about Jesus? So, Father, we come before you. We have your word open before us that your spirit has inspired, and he is longing to fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus, your son. So I pray for that same spirit to be with us, your people, as we have your word open before us and we fix our eyes on your son. Lord, would you speak to us, please? This is all about you and what you are doing in us and through us in this moment. So please, Father, come by your Spirit and teach us and strengthen us and sustain us. Everything that's going on in our lives and in our society at the moment, Lord, really, it's only you are going to be enough. And so would you please come and give yourself to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this is the key thing, right? Jesus walking on the water. The question is, what is it about? What is this teaching us? What is this pointing us towards about who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has come to do? Right, well, if we're going to be able to make sense of this, there are just two building blocks that I need to put in place for you. And once those two building blocks are in place, I hope this picture that you have in your mind of Jesus walking out, striding out across the stormy waves of the sea. Yeah, you've got that picture in your mind. And think about that picture. Hold that picture there. It's a visual thing. But once I put these two building blocks in place for you, I hope you'll be able to see that picture in a slightly different way. Now, the first building block is this. It is to remember what has just been happening that day in the life of Jesus. One of the dangers of the way we read the Bible in our services, you know, we break it up into little bits and we look at it one little bit at a time. One of the dangers is that we forget that all those bits actually join together to make a big story, and that, you know, there's stuff flowing into a passage and that passage is flowing into what comes after it. And so when we're looking at a moment like this, you know, Jesus walking on the water, we just need to stop and think, well, why is he doing that? What's happened, just happened beforehand that makes that feeds into this, that makes this an appropriate thing for Jesus to do. And the background, of course, is he's just done the feeding of, well, we call it the feeding of the 5,000, but actually they were just counting the men. And there was the women and the children, so maybe it's feeding of 20,000. He's just fed 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you remember the reaction of the people. Remember what's going on in the heads of the people as Jesus does this. Like, they see what's happening. They're thinking, this is brilliant. Like, seriously, if this guy was in charge, we'd never need to worry about a recession. You know what I mean? We'd never need to worry about food shortages, supply lines. We'd never need to worry about the supermarket shelves being empty. Like, if Jesus was just there, like just churning out bread and fish, it'd be brilliant, wouldn't it? We'd never need to worry about like food and stuff again. So their plan is, let's make him king. So chapter 6, verse 15, the verse just before where our reading started today. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Where have we come across something like this before? This isn't the first time somebody has tried to make Jesus king, is it? Remember in the wilderness, and Satan comes to tempt Jesus and takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says to Jesus, "Oh, I'll make you king. Oh, I can make you king over all of this if you will just bow down and just once in all eternity, just once if you will worship me." Now at the end of that narrative, it says Satan left him until an opportune time. And here he comes again. It's interesting, isn't it? It's the same temptation. We want you to be king. We can make you king, Jesus. You don't have to go through the cross. Oh, you don't have to do the suffering and the rejection and the bearing the wrath of God. And you know, you don't have to do all of that. We'll make you king right here, right now. So why does Jesus then withdraw to the mountain? Why does he send his disciples away? He needs space. He needs to be on his own. Why? Well, my hunch is that he's getting alone with his father. Because this is tempting. It's tempting for Jesus to let the people make him king. But he knows where that temptation comes from, and he's going to resist. He's going to fight it. He's going to, "No, I'm not. I will go the way of my father. I will take a crown, but it will be the crown of thorns." You know, it's that kind of, and he needs to be on his own, and he needs to be with his father to find in his relationship with his father the spiritual resources to resist this temptation and to walk the way of the cross. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now remember that. I was just going to put that on hold for a moment. But that's what's happening. And Jesus comes down from the mountain and steps out onto the waters. Now, so just hold that thought. That's one building block in place. The second building block is to do with what the sea means in this story. Alright? Now, look, think about it. Think about it like this. Why is creation the way it is? You know, there's the Lord, as it were, Father, Son, and Spirit. Nothing has been created yet. They can create whatever they want. They can make it look like whatever they want. They can make it work however they want. It's literally, it is a blank canvas. And they decide to create a world that looks like this. Have you ever wondered why? Like, why does the world look the way it does? You know, why is the sky blue? Hey, don't give me the whole, oh, it's, you know, as the light hits the atmosphere, it refracts. And, yeah, but, you know, he could have made it so that it refracted differently and the sky was pink. I mean, you know, why do birds fly? Why do birds have wings? Why are there birds at all? You know, like, why? Why is there a sea? He says, like, God's just got a lot of water and he needs to put it somewhere. Why is it like this? Have you ever noticed in the Bible how often creation seems to provide just the perfect illustration for spiritual truth? Have you ever noticed how often the Bible goes, well, it's a bit like this. You know, we want to teach you something about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We want to teach you something about the way God works. It's a bit like this thing that you can see in creation. Yeah, you think about Jesus and his parables. You know, Jesus is like, I'm like a seed. I have to die and be buried in the ground the way that a seed does. Because if a seed doesn't do that, it abides alone. But if a seed dies and is buried in the ground and it grows up and it becomes fruitful. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a field, you know, where there's crop, a good crop, but there's also weeds growing. You know? Or Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, teaching us about resurrection and saying, you know, it's a bit like the difference between the seed that goes into the ground and the crop that grows. You know, it's not an accident that there are all these things in the world, and the way they look and the way they work just happen to be really good illustrations of deep spiritual truth about the ways of God. God created the world the way he did, so that it would function that. He made seed the way it is, so that it would convey to us truth, spiritual truth. The world is the way it is because, well, it's like, you know, when you have a really good kind of all-age service, and it's like multi-sensory, and it's immersive, and, you know, it's like everything that happens feeds into teaching us that. Creation is like a brilliant, immersive, multi-sensory, all-age worship experience. Everything about creation, the way it works, what it is, what's going on, it's all designed to reflect and to teach us spiritual truth. Creation is constantly proclaiming to us, preaching to us, a sermon about Christ and the ways of Christ. The problem is, we have no idea how to make sense of it. Now, just bear this in mind as we're doing the read-through of the Bible this year. How often the Bible tells us how to make sense of creation. What creation is teaching us. We're not being left to guess. The Bible tells us what these things mean. So what does the sea mean? When you look at the sea, when you go and you stand at Felix Luke Docks and you look out over the sea, right? Because we're Christians, we're all thinking, oh! This is like an overwhelming sort of Jesus-centered experience. I can see what this is telling me about Christ. That's how we should be thinking about everything we look at, by the way, as Christians. Because that's what creation is there to do. So what is the sea there to teach us about? Well, funny you should ask. Because from start to finish, the sea always represents to us the same thing. Let me just give you a couple of examples, both from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 17, woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea. Woe to the peoples who roar. They roar like the great waters. Or same image in Isaiah 57. The wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. And you can go through the whole Bible and it's completely consistent. The same image is being used to convey the same spiritual reality. That the sea is like this picture. It's like this multi-sensory kind of presentation. Like, this is what the nations of the world look like. This is what we're like. This is what a fallen humanity is like. We're like a tossing sea that cannot rest, casting up mire and mud. We're raging. All right, think Psalm 2. Okay, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? All right, they're like a raging sea. Woe to the peoples that roar like the roaring of great waters. All right, it's why in Revelation, you know, in the Revelation where it talks about how before the throne of God, there's the sea. And it's
still like glass. Right? And the contrast between when the nations of the world are kind of in the new creation and before God, that they're not like the wicked anymore. They're not raging against the Lord anymore. They're still like crystal, like glass, completely smooth surface. But here, in this age, humanity is wicked. It cannot rest. It cannot know the peace, the rest of the Sabbath of God. And it's raging and it's in turmoil and it's tossing and it's constantly, the Bible tells us, trying to get past the boundaries that God has set for it. It's a bit like, actually, if you have in your mind the picture from John 6, it's dark, it's night, there's a storm, the waves are roaring and raging around Jesus, and the wind is howling. And you know the way John's always taken us back to Genesis? Right? Over and over again, John's quoting and alluding to Genesis. I think he's doing it again here. Genesis 1, before the light comes into the darkness. Right? What's the world like? It's like the raging waters and the darkness and the wind that's howling before Christ comes to bring light in the darkness, to bring order out of the chaos, to bring life out of that which is formless and void. And it's that moment, again, is being recaptured here for us in John chapter 6. All right, so here are the two things that are going on, that if we have these in the background, I think this passage, John 6, starts to come into focus. It starts to make a bit more sense. We begin to see the signpost and where it's pointing us to. Jesus has fought the battle. He has resisted the temptation to allow the people to make him king. And here he comes now, striding out over the waters that represent the nations of the world. All right, so Job 9 verse... Oh, sorry, that's the Genesis 1 thing about the earth being formless and void. Job chapter 9 verse 8. You see, speaking of the Lord, he alone is the one who stretches out the heavens and who treads on the waves of the sea. Which is a very strange phrase until you get to John 6 and you're like, oh yeah, there he is. He is actually treading on the waves of the sea. Here is the one who stretched out the heavens. Here is the one who was by the word that was spoken into the darkness, that through which creation and life and light come and order. This is the one, and here he comes. He's striding out across the waters. He is the one who is God. In other words, he is the one who already is the king. Right? What happened on the mountain when he was on his own, when he was with his father? Right? What's going on in that moment? How is he resisting the temptation to allow the people to make? Because in the stillness of his being alone with his father, he is recapturing, refocusing on the fact that he is already, he is the one who stretched out the heavens. He is the one who strode, who treads on the waves. He is the one who already is king. And he is not just king over the inanimate structures of creation. He is king over the nations of the world. In all their restlessness, in all their turmoil, in all their tossing, in all their roaring, in all their raging against him, in all their casting up the mud and the mire of human sinfulness, still, he is the king over all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. He doesn't need the people to make him king. He doesn't need the people to make him king over Judah or over Israel. He is the king. He is the king over all kings. He is the king over the nations of the world. Psalm 2 again. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And Jesus strides out, as it were, over the nations of the world. He strides out, walks out over, the earth is his footstool. He walks out over the wicked, the sinful, the tumultuous, the humanity that's casting up the mud and the mire, that's roaring and raging against God. He is the one who strides out over all of that to his disciples who are in the midst of this world, who are in the midst of the nations, and who are desperately trying to get to where Jesus told them to go to. That's really interesting, is as Jesus approaches the boat, what happens? When they had rowed for about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were frightened. Isn't that interesting? When are the disciples frightened? They're not frightened of a storm. All right, these are seasoned, experienced fishermen. They know how to handle a boat in a storm. That's not a problem. They weren't frightened before this. The church is not frightened. The church is not intimidated by the world that we live in, by the nations that we are a part of. No, the disciples are frightened when they see Jesus, when they see the King over all kings, the Lord over all lords, striding out over the nations of the world. And Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Do you know what? Right, seriously, that is not what Jesus said. All right. The NIV does this all the way through John's Gospel, and it really bugs me. Seriously, like, I get it. You know, they're translating into English and they want something that sounds good in English. But that is not what Jesus said. Jesus did not say, "It is I." Right? And you'll see this over and over again through John's Gospel. And I will pick up on it every single time because it really matters. What Jesus said to them is, "Ego eimi, I am. Do not be afraid." And so many times in the Gospel of John, the NIV translate Jesus saying, "Oh, it's I," or something like that. But he's saying, "I am." Now, why does that matter so much? Is it just me being a linguistic kind of freak and pedant? I don't think so. I think it really matters because when Jesus says, "I am," I know grammatically it doesn't read well, but he's not really interested in the grammar. He's interested in the truth. And when he is calling himself I Am, he is making a colossal statement about who he is. Right? Where does this come from? We know where this comes from, right? Exodus 3, we were reading it a few weeks ago in the Bible, read through. Moses at the burning bush, okay? And, you know, the Lord is sending Moses to go and to draw the church out of the nations of the world. Redeem the church from the nations of the world and lead the church to the new creation, to the promised land. And Moses is like, "Okay, but you know, it's just possible that they won't believe me when I go and tell them this is what I'm supposed to be doing. So who do I tell them has sent me?" And the angel of the Lord from the burning bush says, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am has sent you to take the church out of the nations of the world and to lead it through into the promised land." And here, again, the angel, the sent one of the Lord, stands before the church to draw them out, we'll see this in a moment, to draw them out of the nations of the world, to take them to the shore of the new creation. And he stands before the church in the midst of the turmoil of the nations, the chaos of the nations, the darkness of the nations. And he stands before them and he says, "I am. Do not be afraid." Which is a strange thing to say in some ways. Because actually the disciples' response to the I Am is entirely biblical and appropriate. Right? We should fear the one who is the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords.
Alright, this is all the way, again, all the way through. Oh, there's the burning bush. I keep getting so into preaching, I forget that there's slides to go with all this stuff as well. So there's the burning bush. Okay. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord your God. And serve Him only. We were reading that just a couple of days ago. Fear the Lord. Serve Him with all faithfulness. Fear the Lord, you His holy people. Psalm 86, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. I wonder if you've ever prayed that. Interesting prayer, isn't it? But you see, over and over again, we are called on to fear the Lord. Jeremiah, the Lord Himself, should you not fear me? Should you not tremble in my presence? And it's not just Old Testament. Don't be sitting there going, it's all the Old Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. It's still the Old Testament. All right, and New Testament as well. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord. And right through to the end of the Bible, Revelation 14, church is commanded, fear God, give Him glory, worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. See, the call all the way through history, the call from the leaders of the church, the call from angels, the call from the Lord Himself is, fear the I Am. That is a part of our spiritual experience. That is part of the dynamics of our relationship with Jesus. Fear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But John 6, what does Jesus say? I am. Do not be afraid. You're like, well, no, hang on. Seriously, like, are we supposed to be afraid or are we not supposed to be afraid? Well, I guess the thing is that it's yes and yes. We are supposed to be afraid of Him. And because we are afraid of Him, we do not need to fear anything else. And we do not need to be afraid because, you know, here we are confronted by the one in whom all majesty, all splendor, all power, all authority, all of it comes to focus in Him. And there is a sense in which, you know what, that is a pretty intense person to find yourself before. We're not coming to the Lord as peers. We're coming as creatures, sinful creatures, before our King. And yet the Bible's teaching is that Jesus, when Jesus comes to us, He comes to us to use His power, to use His authority, to bring His splendor and His majesty to bear, but in a way that is actually not to crush us or destroy us. You see, we're His disciples. And this person, however powerful He is not against us. He is for us. And like Moses, He has come to redeem us, to take us out of the nations of the world and to deliver us safely to the shores of the new creation. It's why Paul, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. Your life in a new creation where there is no more sickness or sorrow or suffering or death because this old order of things has passed away. I want you to know the hope to which you have been called, but also to know His incomparably, incomparably great power for us who believe. You see, I have this hope, but how on earth am I going to get there? Well, because the I Am comes and brings His incomparably great power to bear to serve us.
He is for us, not against us. So he comes and he takes the church immediately to the place where he had sent them to be. Did you notice as John 6 was being read, that as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, where does the boat end up? At the far shore. Right, so remember the miracles. They are signs. Every one of them is pointing us away from itself to truth, to reality about who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has come to do. We've already seen a number of signs building up for us a picture of who Jesus is and what he's come to do for us as a church. He's come to cleanse us. He's come to forgive us. He's come to heal us. He's come to restore us. And here in John 6, we're being told that he is going to preserve us and sustain us until we reach the new creation. In the midst of the storms and the turmoil of the nations. In the midst of the struggle that the church has against a sinful, fallen people who rage against the Lord. Who are casting up mud and mire. In the midst of all of that, when we're thinking, are we ever going to make it through? Are we ever going to get across the sea? Just like, I will come to you and I will preserve you and I will take you to the new creation. Now, and we see, again, this isn't new. This fits in with what Jesus has been teaching us all the way through the scriptures. He is the God who rules and overrules throughout the nations of the world. Psalm 115, verse 3. You know, where is our God? Why do the nations say, where is our God? Our God is in heaven. He does what pleases him. He is the one who is enthroned between the cherubim. Right? And he rules and overrules the affairs of nations. Isaiah 45 gives us a great example of that. You know, like this is sometime before Cyrus is even born. And yet here is the Lord saying, you know, I will raise up and I will bring down nations. I will raise up rulers. You know, the military and political ebb and flow of empires and nations is not random and it is not explicable in human categories. It is because Jesus rules and overrules throughout the nations of the world. And he is at work in that to bring the church safely through to the shores of the new creation. And now, often when I'm preaching this sort of stuff, I feel like I need to work really hard to convince people that the nations are in turmoil. I often feel like I have to work hard to say, look, you know, the nations are chaotic. At the moment, I don't feel like I need to work very hard to convince us of this. You know, like we're right in the middle of a pandemic that is exposing with devastating clarity the truth of the nations in turmoil. And for the church in the world, this is just one aspect of the way in which the nations rage against the Lord and indeed the Lord's people. And whether we're thinking about it at national levels, whether we're thinking about it at the corporate level of the church, or whether we're thinking about it just in terms of here am I and I'm a disciple and I'm trying to work out what it means to be a Christian in the circumstances of my life, you know, it is so easy, isn't it? It is so easy to see the obstacles, to see the struggle, to see the way in which everything is raging around us. Everything is in turmoil. Everything is in tumult. You know, there's no stability. It's casting up the mud and the mire. The world is raging against our God. And we can see that in so many ways. Well, here's where I want to finish. I want to finish with this. Put all of that. Right, put all the struggles, all the turmoil, all the tumult, all the raging, all the roaring, all the stirring up of the mud and the mire. Put everything that is an obstacle to us finishing our pilgrimage.
everything that would hinder the life and the ministry and the worship of the church or of any individual Christian. Put it all, dump it all on one side of the scales. And on the other side of the scales, what was the thing Paul prayed that we would know? The incomparably great power of the God who is for us. Or later in Ephesians, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Put that on the other side of the scales. And ask yourself the question, am I going to make it through? Can Jesus meet me in the midst of the storms of the nations of this world? And can he sustain me and preserve me and carry me through to the shore of the new creation? I am. Do not be afraid. I am the King. I rule and overrule throughout the nations of the world. This world continues to exist moment by moment because I decree it. And I am coming to you to bring that power, that incomparably great power and splendor and authority and majesty. And I am bringing it to serve you. To sustain you. To carry you to the new creation. To sustain you every step of the way. Which is, of course, why in the rest of John chapter 6, coming out of this passage, what's Jesus teaching us about for the next 30-something verses? That he is the bread from heaven. Again, looking back to Moses, sustaining the church on its pilgrimage through the wilderness. Day after day, the bread from heaven was there. But that's sermons over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Here, we have that picture of Jesus striding out across the waters. What's it assigned to? What's it teaching us about? And how much do we need that truth?